Please remain standing for In Your Time.
Let's join us sing the theme song, In His Time.
Almighty God, I come before you this morning. We come before you this morning to ask that you would come close to each one of us, that you would come down into this house which is called by your name, that you would come down and touch each of our hearts through your Spirit. We long for you. We are so close to the end of everything. And we are not ready, but we can be ready if we will hear your voice, if we will give our hearts to you and let you have your way in each of our lives. So I pray today, Father, that you will visit each one of us. And Lord, as usual, I confess and recognize I'm dust like everybody else. But I pray in the name of Jesus that you would still see fit to use me to your glory and to the blessing of your precious flock. For this is my heartfelt prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we, in part one of Not For Sale, we considered the stand that Martin Luther took at the Diet of Worms, where he was called to give an account of his writings and his beliefs, which were having an effect in the church, which disturbed the papacy. He was given 24 hours, if you remember the story, to come back and declare whether the books on the table were his and whether he still stood by the teachings that he had expressed in them. And so he came back and he was asked, "Well, Luther, where do you stand?" And again, he made it very clear. He got straight to it in the end, and he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." And God did help him. And God helped many others who came along at that time to begin the Reformation, but many, as we know, were actually burned at the stake, tortured, put in prison. You know the story, of course. This was a common thing. But yet, those faithful Christians, those faithful Protestants, there's very few people today understand and realize what a Protestant is. It's about time, we won't do it this morning, but to put it simply, they protested against the human tradition that was passed off as biblical truth throughout the Dark Ages through the power and the influence and the teachings of the papacy. Another time we'll talk about the protest of those princes, those German princes, from whom we have the term Protestants, because they protested, you see. But I don't want to get beyond what I'm here to speak about this morning, and I don't want to get sidetracked. But the point I want to make is this: as we look back at these champions of truth from Old Testament times, getting to the time of Jesus, the apostles, they all, apart from John, they all suffered martyrdom, yet they stood firm. They were not, if you will, for sale, not for sale at any price. And so the histories of those who have unflinchingly stood in defense of truth and righteousness, even to the point of giving their lives rather than compromising their moral integrity, is an example for us today. They would not compromise that moral integrity nor be disloyal to God. So today, in part two of this theme, not for sale, I wish for us to turn our focus upon the one whose own noble and courageous example has inspired so many to give their all for him who first gave his all for them. And as you can imagine, I'm speaking of no one else but Jesus himself, the author and finisher of our faith. We marvel that Jesus' love for us was so strong, it drove him down here from paradise to this dark world to suffer and die and redeem us. And never once in this whole process did Jesus ever once sell himself out to the devil and at the same time sell us out to the devil to finally suffer the consequence of eternal death. Because if Jesus had gone, we would have no Savior, we would have no hope, and this life would be so vain, and at the end of it, we would have nothing. But I praise God, and I hope you will too, that we have a Savior who did what he did and paid the price he had to do rather than sell us out to eternal death. We marvel that Jesus stood so firm during his twofold mission, and it was a twofold mission in our behalf. First of all, he came to die for us. He came to be that perfect, sinless offering upon the cross that was able to pay the price for our sins and able to atone for a law, the law of God, the life of an angel. The life of every angel in heaven could not pay the price of that law that was broken. Only the life of the lawgiver was sufficient to suffice to pay the price. Jesus, the lawgiver, it was the voice of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state that spoke from Sinai and declared in thunder tones the Ten Commandments. So that's why only Jesus could do that. That was the first part of his mission. And the second part of his twofold mission, first part was to die for us. The second part was to live for us and restore the terrible damage that sin had wrought within the human character since the fall of Adam. He came with our same weaknesses. And yet with those same weaknesses, he gave us an example of trusting to his heavenly Father, our heavenly Father, and learning by through faith in the power of God, he could be victorious with all the impediments that he got from us. And we can also do the same. Can you say amen? And so when Jesus came at his first advent, I want to read these words here because this is what he faced. This is what he faced when he came to die for us and to live for us and to repair the damaged human character. This is from the book Desire of Ages, page 36, paragraph 4, and it's in respect to Jesus' first coming. We read, "The deception of sin had reached its height. All the agencies for depraving the souls of men had been put into operation." This is how bad it was. We continue. "Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. The senses, the nerves, the passions, the organs of men were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgence of the vilest lusts. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon the countenances of men. Human faces reflected the expression of the legions of angels with which they were possessed. Such was the prospect upon which the world's Redeemer looked. What a spectacle for infinite purity to behold." And he came down here to face all that for you and for me. We should think about that more often. But let me read this also. Desire of Ages, page 38, paragraph 1. "Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity." And indeed he did succeed. We just read what it was like. He was exulting in that. But it says this, "Then Jesus came, but Jesus came to restore in man the image of his own maker." That image had been obliterated. And ask yourself, is it any different today? But it says, "None but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that had controlled the will. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character, and to make it beautiful with his own glory." Praise God. At least that was the plan. But to accomplish that was going to be no easy task. For Satan was ready to contest every test, every step of the way that Jesus would seek to do his work. You see, as you know, Satan claimed this planet as his own. He claimed the human race, the inhabitants of this planet, as his own subjects. And he was determined that Christ should never take this planet or his people ever back again. And he was desperate. Satan had studied the prophecies, and he understood that this Messiah was going to come. And when Jesus was finally born, and Satan heard the angels sing, and he heard the declaration from the angels, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," he was fearful, he was afraid, he was desperate, and he was determined he would not lose this fight. And so he was waiting. And you know the story well, how within a couple of years, he had Herod slay all the little boys in the area where he figured the young Messiah would be. But God told Joseph, "Take your son and your wife, go down to Egypt." And so that's where he was when that happened. But he came back, and Satan was waiting. Satan knew that everything hinged Satan knew that his victory or defeat, or Christ's victory or defeat, hinged on one thing and one thing alone: getting Christ to sin. Not 1,000 times, not 500 times, not 100 times, not 50 times, but just once. Just once. That's all it would take. And Satan was determined that once at least it would be. So, in a moment, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 4, which you will recall the events there took place immediately after Jesus' baptism. And you know, Satan saw everything. He was stood on the bank. Nobody saw him. Nobody heard him. But he saw this carpenter from Nazareth baptized by John the Baptist. And he knew again that this was him. And I read chapter 4 in a moment. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. I want us to note that beforehand, that Satan sought to tempt Jesus in three specific areas. We'll only get time to cover one of those areas today, and that will be appetite and passion. The other two areas, presumptuous sin and also love of the world, we'll have to do some other time. I'm preaching again in August, so I can do part three then. But there was these three areas. And Satan, anyone would work. Anyone could, as far as he was concerned, result in the downfall of Jesus. And if that happened, Satan would have won the great controversy. And it was with good reason that he chose these three areas of appetite and passion. That's all one, appetite and passion. Presumptuous sin and love of the world. Because I read you this from a little book called Confrontation, page 47, paragraph 2. Confrontation is a little book. I suggest you get it. It's a wonderful little book. And it says this: appetite and passion, the love of the world, and presumptuous sins were the great branches of evil. Three branches. The great branches of evil after which every species of crime, violence, and corruption grew. And I will say, beloved, those three branches still flourish today. And I go so far as to say, definitely in the world, but also in the church. That's why we're still here. Jesus has got something to resolve in his church as well. And he needs our cooperation, but we'll talk about that later. But those same three branches still flourish. And the branch is also the root cause of every evil in the world, and as I said, also in the church. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 4, the first two verses, and we read as follows. Jesus was baptized, and Satan saw that. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry, very, very hungry, to say the least. However, let's keep in mind that the Spirit did not take Jesus out into the wilderness deliberately to have a head-on clash with the devil. The Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness to pray and fast. He was just beginning his mission. And they laid before him in the coming 3.5 years a task like none other in the universe, a task and a mission that was never, ever given to any other being in this universe, for a purpose that didn't exist as grave as this in the whole universe, that which existed on this earth, the eternal destiny of the human race, and the honor and the character of God Almighty in this contest we call the Great Controversy. That lay before Jesus. And so he was led out of the Spirit there to pray, to contemplate his mission. But you know, the devil saw where he went. And so the devil followed him, but kept quiet for quite a while, just watching. I read this from Desire of Ages 118, paragraph 1. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it says, when Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. His heart was just filled with joy. He just felt that surge of love. And have you ever had a time in your prayer closet where God has come so close to you? It's like your heart just melts. And the troubles and the challenges you have, they just go away. You're just lost in this little realm of glory and joy. It's a wonderful experience. And by the way, Christian life and the devotion life is not always like that. Sometimes you don't feel anything. But always remember, Jesus loves you just as much and is just as close as ever. I think I mentioned this before. Feelings can do this. Don't let the feelings drag you along. Faith does this. It just keeps going straight. But Jesus, obviously, at his baptism, he just felt the presence and the blessing of God. And rightly so. He deserved that. But this is what it says. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. What an experience that must have been. Do you want me to continue? But the glory departed, and he was left to battle with temptation, which pressed upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict that awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed. Weak and emaciated with hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 14. I'd like to add to that. Also, you know, in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, his experience, it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It also told that our Savior would be this, that his journey, his path would be upward. It would be no easy walk. It would be a battle and a march for himself, for us, and for the glory of God. And so there, as he was contemplating what laid ahead of him, his heart was grieved. You see, because sin was all around him. His sensitivities were so sensitive that when he was in a crowd, he loved the people, but he could sense the sin. Sin was something so painful for Jesus to behold. It never ceased to wound his sensitive nature and just tear at his heart. And yet while Jesus abhorred evil, he himself was still subject to temptation through possessing the same weak human flesh that we do. So it was a bit of a dichotomy. He hated sin. It just tore his heart up. But at the same time, he was cumbered with our flesh, and he felt the hankerings of the flesh, wanting to go after it. And that was the struggle that he had. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he didn't sin, but still he was tempted. And those temptations were real. And something else to think about as well. Because of who Jesus was, Satan tempted him more aggressively to break him down. And though Jesus didn't break, it didn't make the suffering any the less. You get what I'm saying here, I hope. No one suffered more than Jesus under Satan's temptations. Talk about 3.5 years when his ministry began must have surely been enough. But right from his birth, even as a child, he had 33 years on this planet. And the devil tried to break him. But praise God, your Savior wasn't for sale at any price, because you meant and still do mean more to him than the price of even his own life. But because Jesus' sensitivity to evil was so intense and so acute, again I say, it just distressed his soul to see the terrible inroads that sin had made in the human race. It tore him up inside, his own struggle, but it tore him up to see the inroads, the terrible damage that sin had done in the human race. And you remember, I read from Desire of Ages, spoke there how satanic agencies were leagued up with man and the image of God, the image that Adam reflected when he was brought from the hand of God was just the same glorious image, righteous and pure as the very character and image of God. But here we are, 4,000 years later, and it's gone. And it's his task to restore that image. And this Jesus saw the human race. So with this appreciation of the malignant and hideous nature of sin, Jesus lived a very lonely life. I hope you get that. He could walk among a crowd of people and he loved them, he healed them, but he saw how debased they were. Poor souls. He didn't hate them. He didn't want to call fire down from heaven upon them. He wanted to save them. But they were wrecks. Just total wrecks. But they couldn't see that. But he could. Jesus could see that. And so he lived a very lonely existence. Nobody could appreciate what he was going through. And tragically, they, as well as us, were all so accustomed to sin. I am. I am so used to sin. I'm very insensitive to sin. In myself, it takes the Holy Spirit every day to get me out of bed and sensitize me to just how bad this thing is. Because when we are as we are just naturally, we don't have the sight. We don't have the sense. We don't have the incentive. We're coarse. We're crude. We're all rough around the edges. And we think maybe that I'm holy. No, I'm not. And neither are you and yourself. But Jesus saw that. And he thought, can't you see it? Nobody could. So here he is. He's his own lonely little world. That is why the only relief that Jesus could get, and by the way, it's a big relief, he would go and pray to his Father. This is why he spent whole nights in prayer. His heart was so burdened and torn. And then nobody on this earth could appreciate, but his Father could. So he would open his heart and he'd spend hours there on the damp ground just praying, Father, help me. Help me succeed. Help me. Give me everything that I need to help these poor souls. Father, help me. Help me bear the pain. It's painful down here. And the Father knew that. But Jesus remembered, and the Father did, that they'd entered into an eternal covenant a long time back, that to save this fallen planet, Jesus would come. And he would be reconciled to that again. He'd get up on his feet, and he'd face another day. And he'd go out, and he'd face more pain. At the same time as he's feeling pain, all this tremendous love is just flowing from his heart to the most fallen of human beings, the prostitutes, the pimps, the most perverted human beings on the face of the earth that the Pharisees had no time for. Jesus would go and sit with them and eat with them. With a heart so hurt by sin, but filled with so much compassion for the sinner. And it was that love that drove him to the cross. And at the cross, you know, it wasn't his love that drove him there. It was his love that drove him there. And he knew what he would get at the cross. Not just crucifixion, but the very sins he saw that tore him apart. God took those sins and he placed them upon his own Son. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus sin for us. He made him sin. All those sins that he loathed, that he squirmed when he saw, in some mysterious way, God made his Son, the living reincarnation, the living embodiment of sin itself. How do you think that made him feel? He felt the defilement. He felt filthy. God had taken all the sins that they were, distilled them, condensed them, and somehow, infused them into his very Son. Think about that. He didn't have to put up with that, but he did. Because he loves us. And not just the sin itself, but the other toxic things that spins off, all the guilt, all the remorse, all the despair. We have such a little conception of the malignant nature of sin and what it is. Because getting back to what I was saying, we're born in a sinful world. We see things, we hear things, we say to yourself, the best we can do sometimes is, that's not good, that is bad, I shouldn't do that. Doesn't get inside and rip you up, does it? It should. God, I want to be more sensitive. I really, really, really want to do. And so, in his time, the Jews didn't appreciate this sensitivity of sin. The world didn't, and neither did his people. And thus it was for those 40 days as Jesus prayed and fasted for strength to complete his mission. And as he felt the pangs of hunger, it gave him more of a realization of how unrestrained appetite and unrestrained passion enslaved so many. Because that's what I'm supposed to be talking about, this aspect. Satan wanted to bring him under the sin of unrestrained appetite and cause him to sin. And you realize that. And as he's hungry, getting hungrier and hungrier, he's craving this stuff. And so it was Satan's, and by the way, let me tell you this, unrestrained appetite and passion, what you eat, what you drink, what you puff, what you snort, whatever you put into your body defiles this living temple that God has purposed that you should be. In the Jerusalem temple, when it was dedicated, Who was pleased to dwell in there? The very presence of God Himself. A temple is where God dwells. And we are supposed to be living temples. And who's supposed to dwell in us? God, the Father, God the Son, through the Holy Spirit. But if we defile our bodies with unbridled appetite and passion, we just can't control what goes in the mouth. We just can't control what we drink. We defile this living temple. And so can the Holy Spirit come and dwell in a temple that's defiled like that? You know the answer, right? Is it yes or is it no? It's no. It's no. And we're not only that, but when we indulge perverted appetite, what it does, it numbs the mind. It numbs the senses. It takes away the sensitivity so that we don't sense the Spirit as much. The conscience becomes dulled. It does a number on us, friends. And Jesus saw all this. And this is why he realized he had to conquer appetite for the human race. Am I making sense? I hope so. I hope so. I hope I don't sound like I'm preaching down at you. This is as much for Mike Thompson as it is for anybody in this room. This is as much for me. And I will have been a Seventh-day Adventist for 55 years at the end of August. That brings me 55 years closer to the coming of Jesus when I first believed. He is coming soon. Do you believe that? So what needs to happen to these living temples before he comes? They need to be cleansed, right? They need to be purified. They need to be made fit habitations for the Spirit of God. So we can receive that Spirit, and then what? So he can fill us with the latter rain and go give the loud cry. But if we will not let him have these temples and say, Lord, take it all out, though it make my heart bleed, just rip this thing out of me. Make me clean. If we're not willing to do that, patiently he'll work with us, 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 but a day will come when finally we'll receive the last call. And as the Spirit sees, he can do nothing more. Sadly, he will turn away and leave, and he will not come back. We're in the last vestiges of time, friends. This is no time for us to sleep, to hang around. We've got to get serious about this thing called the great controversy, because our eternal salvation is wrapped up with it, and the salvation of others that we're supposed to be telling about Jesus, that's wrapped up with it as well. And so here he is. He's starving now. And so thus Satan uses unrestrained appetite and passion to enslave humanity and secure their eternal destruction. Well, all the while, I say again, they remain blind and oblivious to the dreadful end. The dreadful end that awaits every human being that neglects so great a gift of salvation. So while unimaginably, unimaginably distressed by the doom that awaited so many, Jesus nonetheless was craving food himself. You see the dichotomy here. He was craving food himself. He'd gone almost 6 weeks. And so who had followed him into the wilderness, do you remember? Satan had followed him. He just stood there or sat there and he just watched patiently as 10 days went by. 20 days went by, and he saw Jesus praying in anguish, and he saw Jesus beginning to waste, losing weight. The devil just stood there and waited. 30 days goes by. 35 days goes by. 36, 37, 38, 39, and then 40. Then we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, that somebody paid a visit, and the tempter came to him. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, before we consider Christ's response, which we will read, and you know what it is, but before we read that, there are several other points I want to make that you will find, I'm kind of more referring to them, that you will also find in Desire of Ages, page 118 and 119. And it relates to how Satan presented himself to Jesus here. When Satan appeared to Christ, do you think he walked up and said, "Well, here I am, I'm the devil"? No. No, he didn't. You know what he did appear as? He appeared as an angel of light. As an angel of light. He appeared as an angel of light and said that, and I'm sure his voice was soft and compassionate and melodious. And he said that he was an angel sent from God, his Father, to tell him, "Son, your fast is over. It's completed now." And not only that, he told Jesus, to this angel, that your Father doesn't really mean you to fast like this. Look, you're a wreck. He doesn't mean you to do this. He just wants to see if that's your intention, if you're serious about doing this. And so it was with that in mind that this same angel told Jesus, "I want you to know that I am the angel that told Abraham not to kill his son, because the father was only trying to find out if Abraham was really willing to do that." And in that instance, it was true. But he tries to apply that to this instance. In other words, it's okay, you can go ahead. And you can eat the food. And then he says, "If you are the Son of God," well, those words are spoken with perhaps a little mockery, a little cynicism in there. If you're the Son of God. In other words, if you're the Son of God, then why would your father leave you in this? Why would your father lead you to this horrible place? And it was desolate. If you're really the Son of God and your father loved you, why would he lead you to a place like this? And why would he have you starve yourself here with the beasts in the wilderness, no food? Would a God of love really treat his son in this fashion? And so he says again, if you really are his son, then your father doesn't want you out here starving to death. So go ahead. If you're the Son of God, you can really turn these stones into bread. So Satan, if you will, hoped that under the influence of these suggestions, and under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would question his father's love, lose faith in his father, and work a miracle in his own behalf. Spirit of prophecy says, had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. It all hung right there. And so Satan now comes to play his final hand. And you can read this in Desire of Ages. He tells Jesus, or reminds him, that a very powerful angel is being cast out of heaven. And, you know, by the way you look, are you sure that maybe you're not that angel. So he tries to put this in his mind as well. But if you're not that angel, if you are truly divine, then go ahead and turn the stones into bread. Now we know the devil can turn stones, and they'll do all kinds of stuff. But this is a specific context here where it relates to the Son of God being able to do it. And so to all appearances to Jesus, this truly does look like an angel sent from heaven. And by his father. And he's looking at himself in his wasted state, and he's wondering, would I really be that other one? But this is what it all boils down to. It wasn't the devil's looks that betrayed who he really was. And it wasn't Jesus' own looks that betrayed who he really was. It was what came out of Satan's mouth. By appearances, you couldn't tell, but it was by what he said, "If you are the Son of God." A genuine angel from heaven would not have even asked that question, right? Because the angels of God knew this is not an if, this is the Son of God. So an angel of God would never even have asked that question. And thus it was that Jesus clearly perceived who this beautiful looking being really was. It was Satan trying to destroy his faith and trust in his father. But at the same time, he's still starving, literally dying of thirst, of hunger. But though he felt not the father's presence, Jesus rested by faith in the memory of his recent baptism. And he rested in the memory of hearing his father's voice declare from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus conquers this, and he conquers by faith, and he conquers by the word of God. But let me finish this little bit. He remembered that, and by faith he leant on that evidence that the Father had given him. Nobody could take that away from him. You recall, I was in the water, and I heard the voice. I know I heard the voice. You know, friends, when Jesus died on the cross, it was totally by faith that he conquered there. He did not there feel his Father's presence. There was nothing that suggested he would come through the portals of the tomb. It was darkness. He was receiving the wrath of God. It was by faith. He remembered the previous evidences that his Father had given him, that he really was his Son. And so, in spite of his emaciated and weak condition, distressed beyond measure, his starving body screaming out for food, Jesus conquered the power of appetite for our sakes during the greatest test of appetite that had ever been in the history of the whole world and of the whole universe. It came to that crucial point, and he fulfilled it. He was the conqueror. Can you say amen? Amen. And for our sakes, he refused to turn the stones into bread. In other words, he wasn't for sale, not at any price. He would not sell us out to the second death. He would stand firm, no matter what it cost him in his own life. But Jesus, before he finally gave the death blow to Satan's argument, Jesus himself refrained from entering into any discussion with Satan. He didn't parley with him, didn't do anything. Instead, he gave him one short response from the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Case closed. Jesus' one answer, one verse from the word of God, stopped Satan in his tracks and silenced his lying tongue. Not just by what the word of God said, But by the power that it had and possesses, it pierced Satan's disguise. It brought to light the corrupt intentions of his heart, of this wily and evil, of his highly and evil scheme. Sorry, I got a bit tongue-tied, but I guess you understand. Let me read this. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful," and that's what Jesus let loose. The word of God was quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just went into devil, opened his heart, and it all spilled out, and his guise was out there. And the devil knew that, so he shut up, and he went quiet. So friends, what about us? That word has lost none of its power. When you and I come under temptation to indulge sin or passion, by the way, appetite and passion, this is not just food. We got young listeners in the audience, SEX. Though they're all passions, they're all desires, which contained by the Holy Spirit are wholeful, they're gifts of God, but outside of that context, they control the person, they wrap them in chains, and they rob them of eternal life. But we know what to do, whatever the passion is. Because the word has lost none of its power, and that sword is just as sharp as ever. And on every occasion when the tempter comes to us in our weakest moments, God has given to you and to me the means to outpower the adversary of souls. With a sword in our hands and Christ in our hearts, and a faith that claims his victory over every sin, especially appetite and unholy passion, we can be more than conquerors. Can you say amen to that? So, beloved, let us praise God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we haven't gotten that victory through Jesus, let's go and let's get it now. And prepare for our time in the wilderness of this world where the dragon wages war, his final war against the woman and her seed. It's coming, but don't despair. And don't fear that you don't have what it takes. The truth is, you'll never have what it takes, but Jesus has everything that it takes. And he is enough for all of us. So go to him. If you realize you need to go and put something right, realize you need to get this thing, can this thing here, go to him. He won't push you away. He's on your side. He wants to help you. Say, "Lord, I'm sorry. If I'm not sorry enough, please enable me to repent." He'll do that. He'll give you the ability to repent. He'll forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will make you new. And when Satan comes looking to check your price tag, remember I mentioned that later, he looks at people's price tags. Oh, cup of this, piece of that. Oh, cheap, cheap, cheap. Easy, easy prey. When Satan comes to look at your price tag, Jesus will hang one around your neck, but in the hell shall hang one around your heart. It will be the price tag of his abounding grace, which means through his power, under any circumstance, you will not be for sale. At any price, you will stand tall when the people in this world are bowing down to the image of the beast. And the devil is trying to sift you to find out what he can buy you for. That price tag of Jesus' abounding grace around your heart, you will stand tall, strong, unconquerable in the power of Jesus Christ. And you will not be for sale at any price. God bless you. We're going to sing a song now. I chose this song. I didn't realize it's not that well known here. It's very well known in England. Anyway, the choristers have rehearsed it, so I hope you like it and I hope you enjoy singing it.
Let's welcome the Word of God by singing hymn number 4, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Congregation, please stand.
Okay. God bless you all. Jesus loves you. You know that? He loves you very much. He'll save you. He's good at what he does. He saved me. I was out there lost many years ago, but he knew where I was. He knew where to find me. Picked me up, took me home. And I've had struggles since. We all do. But you know what? As I surrender, he always wins out in the end. Do you want to say something? Speak into the microphone.
Yeah. Sometimes I feel like he doesn't love me because I feel bad for sinning a lot. And I feel like a bad person. He doesn't love me sometimes.
Well, you know from now on that's not the truth, right?
I know.
You know. Good. We all agree with that? It's not the truth. I appreciate your honesty. God bless you.
I just feel bad.
You may feel so bad, but Jesus is so good. Look at him. He's the one who will take care of all. If you want to talk to me afterwards, we can talk. Right. Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, we really don't have the words to be able to express what we think about you. We don't think about you near as much as what we do. We think so often of ourselves, and we stumble along in life, and we're so blind so often, and our sensitivities are numb. We go in a way and we hurt you and disappoint you, but you don't leave us. You follow us. You follow us because you want us more than anything else. You paid a price for us, Lord. And today we stand here, those of us who are at the front and those who stayed in the audience. You love them just as much. But we want you to have back everything that you bought, and that is us. And as we look at ourselves, as I look at myself, I think, Lord, you don't get much of a return for what you paid. All I have is myself. but to you, just me, and every one of us as individuals. To Jesus and to you, that is worth every eternal moment of suffering that Jesus suffered through his 33 years of life, and also in the wilderness, and finally on a cross. Oh Lord, what a wonderful God you are. Forgive us our sins and wash us from sin and fill us with your presence and help us to take hold of all the power that you have to know your word, to wield it as a sword as Jesus did, and have faith and remember your leading in our lives. We are not losers. We are winners in you. Keep us faithful, keep us strong. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, everybody.